And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. Of Advent for this season, I'd like to turn our attention to a heavenly message. And in the broadest sense, of course, every message that comes from the Word of God, that is, every faithful message that comes from the Word of God, is a heavenly message, because it is not the message of the church or the message of God's particular mouthpiece for that message, but it comes from God Himself. But today I want to consider a message from one of the Lord's heavenly messengers, an angel. Now, as we heard in quite detail this morning, regarding angels are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are particularly related to his great acts of redemption, or the aspects of his redemption that are very manifest throughout his life. And you think, of course, of the birth, and you think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was angels, and we think of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be angels present once again, as we considered, albeit briefly, this morning. But when we certainly think of the advent, the first advent, that is, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it was an angel who announced his first coming to the fearful shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, we know the passage well. For fear not, the angel said, for behold, I, that's the angel Gabriel likely, bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then shortly after, that one single individual angel appears to the shepherds. We read in verse 13, and suddenly there was with that single angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so angels, quite obviously, are abundant in the incarnation narrative. And Scripture teaches, as we considered again this morning, that there are many angels. There are hosts of angels. There are thousands and maybe even millions of angels. And of all those angels, we know that Scripture names at least two of them, Michael and Gabriel. And it is the angel Gabriel who is tasked by God to bring the message to the Virgin Mary that she will be expecting a child whose name is to be Jesus. Now, aside from its name, that's Gabriel, the very title, angel, it reflects the work also of the angel Gabriel, because angel literally means messenger, or some even suggest it means a sent one. And so a heavenly angel is one that is sent by God to bring a message. One that is sent by God to bring a message. That's why I say to you this evening that this is certainly a heavenly message that comes from God Himself through the means or the mouthpiece of Gabriel, one of God's angels whom He had named. And so we are told that this heavenly messenger, Gabriel, was sent by God, verse 26, to Nazareth to visit this very young lady who was espoused to, similarly to an engagement to Joseph, but yet not being married, she was a virgin. And the angel said to her, verse 28, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled. She was cast in her mind, saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, fear not, for you have found favor with God." Then the angel goes on in verses 31 through 33, which really will be our text, and explains how being highly favored is very closely associated with Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Verse 32, "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so as we think of these verses 31 through 33, our theme this evening is Jesus Christ discloses the high favor of God. Jesus Christ discloses the high favor of God. And really five basic yet profound truths flow out of these verses. First of all, his conception. Secondly, his birth. Thirdly, his name. Fourthly, his position. And fifth, his reign. Jesus Christ discloses the high favor of God. First, his conception. Verse 31 says very plainly, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb." This was God's message via his messenger Gabriel to this young, startled woman whom we call, and rightly so, the Virgin Mary. And this was a promise that God would make good on. And it appears that this promise was fulfilled very, very shortly after the time that Gabriel takes leave of the Virgin Mary. We well know that in the Old Testament, there were many prophecies, of course, that were spoken. And they came from God. They came via his messengers, the prophets. Some of them took a very short time to be fulfilled. Some took longer, 10, 20 years, some hundreds of years. And some of them took thousands of years to be fulfilled. But here, this promise regarding the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that appears to have happened within weeks, maybe days, and maybe even just hours after it was announced. This is often referred to here, Gabriel, as the Annunciation. That's what a lot of theologians refer to, this visit of Gabriel to Mary as the Annunciation. And shortly after the Annunciation, it appears that the Holy Ghost indeed would overshadow her and cause her to be with child. Sometimes it's referred to as the holy conception, because that which would be born in her would be holy. And it is, of course, one of the greatest mysteries known to mankind. Because how can a pure virgin who has had no intimate relationship with a man become pregnant? And this, of course, was a mystery to Mary as well, wasn't it? Not only we stand 2,000 years later and we say, how can these things be? But Mary, verse 34, said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you, and the power of the Highest Himself will overshadow you. And so there you find the mystery right there, don't you? How that God, who is eternal and dwells as a spirit, overshadows the Virgin Mary and causes her to be with child. And therefore also, the text goes on, the Holy One, that Holy One, rather, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Verse 36, and now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, your cousin, also conceived a son in her old age, and now this is the sixth month for her that was called barren. And so the angel Gabriel is, as it were, stooping down, isn't he? And saying, well, you know, it was possible she, your relative, thought she was past childbearing years. It's a different situation, but God did the impossible with her, so he can do the impossible with you. And then he says, verse 37, for with God nothing is impossible. Verse 37 really is very important, because in human finite understanding, it all seems to be impossible. And from a human perspective, these things, as Gabriel said it would be, a virgin shall conceive, are impossible. But with God, nothing will be impossible. You see, God is able to perform this great miracle. And in the case, of course, of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did perform that great miracle, didn't he? It's not just something he said he was going to do. He actually did it. And so we can say that God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, planted the seed of human life in the person of Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary's womb. You see, God the Father fathered the conception of Jesus Christ in a way that defies science and logic and human understanding. The Holy Ghost himself will overshadow you. He will come upon you with his power, and therefore she would conceive. You and I cannot understand this. The original recipient of this message could not understand this. There is no one in the course of human history, aside from God himself, who can fully understand this. And so our proper response as we think of the Holy Conception ought to be that of worship and adoration and praise and honor and glory to God alone. If you pause and consider and go fast forward in the historical narrative of the Christ child, we ask ourselves, why did the Lord Jesus Christ perform miracles during his course of ministry? Well, that was to reveal that he was really divine, wasn't it? And we can ask the parallel question, why did God the Father perform this miracle of the Holy Conception? Yes, of course, it was to begin the unfolding of Christ's incarnation in time and history. But he performed this miracle, I believe we can say, with conviction as well, to reveal that he alone is God. He alone is divine. Isaiah 37 and verse 16, thou art the God, even you alone. He's the only Holy One. He alone, you see, can do the impossible. And our heart's response ought to be, Lord, you alone are the one who is worthy to be worshipped and adored. The very conception of our blessed Savior ought to not cause us to dig and dig and dig and try to find out all the details, how these things can be, but ought to echo that very spiritual posture of Mary once she had heard the news, when she, as it were, surrendered, didn't she? And she says, behold, the handmaiden, the servant, the doulos of the Lord, be it unto me, even so according to your word. That's the right posture, spiritual posture of our hearts when we consider such glorious, miraculous events in the course and life of our blessed Savior. And so closely, of course, associated with this and all these thoughts that flow out of verses 31 to 33 are somewhat overlapping, somewhat like shingles on a roof. They're all connected. The second thought that flows from these verses is his birth. Not only, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, but, and bring forth a son. You see, the high favor of God is interrelated not only with Christ's conception, but also with his birth. Now, the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the literal birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to say this very carefully, in one sense, was likely rather unremarkable. It was likely no different than any other human birth. The Virgin Mary would have been expecting for 9 months, 40 weeks. The birth was likely without complications, but very likely it would have been difficult for Mary. Just like any woman knows the travail or the difficulty of normal childbirth. In fact, later on when Jesus was ministering, he said these words in John 16 and verse 21. He says, a woman, when she is in labor or in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world. And that would have been the case for Mary as well. It would have been a regular birth with all the regular birth pangs and the challenges with childbirth. And Jesus would have looked just like any other baby in one sense. Probably even looked very, very similar to marry his mother. After all, he got all of his humanity from only one parent. Some people say, you know, well, he must have had this godlike appearance, and they speak about Christ's interaction. I believe it's John chapter 14, and Philip wanted to see the Father, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus says, "Ye who have seen me has seen the Father." And so some say, well, he must have looked a lot like the Father, but the Father is a spirit. And all that people could see on Jesus when he was walking on the face of this earth was his humanity. When he says, "You have seen me, you have seen the Father," he was talking about his character, his graciousness, his ways, his demeanor, his godness. And a Christian, we can see, can't we, his character by faith. But a believer and an unbeliever would have seen the exact same thing in the baby Jesus Christ, in the 12-year-old Jesus Christ, in the 30-year-old Jesus Christ. He was a human being to all appearances, to the eye. And so to the human eye, that the babe in the manger at that time is rather unremarkable. In other words, there wouldn't have been a glowing halo above his tiny head. And contrary to the Christmas carol, he would have cried from discomfort and hunger, because that's the way babies communicate, don't they, to their parents. But you see, what was remarkable was that this one person, even as a baby, in this one person named Jesus Christ, resides two very distinct natures. One human and one divine. The divine nature, unchanging, because God does not change. But the human nature, growing in stature and in favor, we are told, Luke 2, verse 52, growing in favor with God and man, as the divine, sinless Savior. Now, no other child or no other being in the course of history was, or is like this, or ever will be like this. One person, two natures, one human, one divine, one visible, the human nature, one covered over, that is, the divine nature. You know, sometimes parents, and grandparents too, look at their children or their grandchildren, and you know, they say, as they look at that tender little child, there's no one like them. They're so special. They're so unique. They're one of a kind, aren't they? But it's true, of course, every human being has their own unique DNA, and in that sense, they're one of a kind. But a human being is a human being is a human being is a human being. I'm not belittling beauty and distinctiveness at all. But we are just humans. We are humans, no more and no less. But with Jesus Christ also, you see, in his infancy, in his birth, he is one person, both God and man. And that's what makes his birth so special. He is the God-man, even as an infant. And again, what ought to be our proper response? Well, the beautiful Christmas carol hymn sums it up best. "Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Son of the Father, now in flesh appearing, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Great, great is the mystery, Paul wrote to Timothy, of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. We can't grasp the fullness of it. We can't grasp even the relationship of the two natures. We struggle, and the Nicene Creed, of course, confesses something about the two natures, the nature of the two relationships. But yet human mind and science can't fully get this. We don't understand the conception fully. We can't grasp the birth fully. But yet, God displays his high favor, not only to the Virgin Mary many years ago, but also to us years later, reading the narrative that this Christ was conceived and was actually born. And so you will conceive, Gabriel says, and bring forth a son. But then there is wonder and beauty and power also in his name. Verse 31, and shall call his name Jesus. And shall call his name Jesus. Now, I want us to note a couple things here. First of all, God names his son. Why? Well, because he is God's son. He's not Joseph's son, but he is God's son. Parents are responsible, aren't they, for naming their children. And in Jewish culture, it was mainly, not exclusively, historians tell us, but it was mainly the father's responsibility for that. And even though in Matthew 1 and verse 25, you may remember when Joseph fell asleep in a dream, also an angel came to him in that dream, Matthew 1 verse 25, and tells Joseph to name Mary's child Jesus. This was because here at the time of the Annunciation, which would have been at least 9 months before, God the Father, through Gabriel, says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." This was God the Father, we must remember, speaking through Gabriel to the Virgin Mary regarding the child that he was the father of, in the fullest sense of the word. The reason why, we've seen in the past many times, why he is called Father in Scripture is because he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why the Son, in the first place, is called the Son, not because we are the sons of God and we in him, but because he is the Son of the Father. And so God the Father, you see, has the naming rights, because Jesus is God's Son in the fullest sense of the word. He didn't name him because of current trends or even any fatherly similarities. He named him Jesus for a few reasons. First of all, he named him Jesus because of prophecy. Again, back to Matthew 1. Verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from your sins. For all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through his prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated is God with us. And what And Matthew was inspired to quote there was a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. And so, you see, attached to this prophetic word regarding Emmanuel, God with us, is this idea also that Jesus would be named in the future. And then, secondly, think of the name Jesus. The very name Jesus comes from two fuller names, Jehovah, salvation, And it's a contraction of Jehovah salvation. And so Jesus is Jehovah salvation. And so Jesus' name and his work, you see, are inseparably bound together. Again, Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And that which Jesus is named, therefore, and that which Jesus does are really one and the same. Namely, save his people from their sins. And I say to you, this ought to cause us profound joy. It ought to cause us profound joy in the middle of August, in July, in the springtime, in the fall, and at Advent time and Christmas time as well. That Jesus Christ came to this sin-filled earth as God's love gift, John 3:16. And he came to do just that which his name reflected, to save us from our sins. Being saved by his grace is the greatest gift we can ever receive, isn't it? You know, at Christmas time, we talk about giving gifts to one another. That's all well and fine. And sometimes we talk about, you know, others getting the perfect gift. We say, oh, that one got a gift. And, well, it's just the perfect gift for them. But in the ultimate sense of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only perfect gift. He is personally the only perfect gift. And he was not just wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he was divinity and is divinity wrapped in humanity. He is a wonderful gift who is given by a merciful Father in his free, sovereign, gracious, one-sided love. And as many as received him, John writes, that is, as God's gift, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And sadly, this season will come and go, and there will be many who don't receive that gift. You know, you can't imagine a picture of someone who would be giving gifts out freely to people, and they would say, no, thank you, I don't want a gift. No, I got other things to do, I just don't want that gift. And there would be no obligation, nothing in return. You see, God, he offers the gift of his Son to sinners in this world, to all who hear it. But one of the saddest texts in the scripture is in John 1. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They didn't receive the gift that God gave. But, thankfully, as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority to become the sons of God. And so, That's a good question to ask, isn't it? In our times together with family and reflect upon ourselves. Have my loved ones, have you, as we speak to them, received this gracious gift that God has given, this divinity wrapped in humanity and given to this world? He is Jesus. He is Savior. Gabriel goes on and speaks in verse 32 of this Savior's position. In our fourth thought, his position. He will be great, literally mega, that's the original word there, mega, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And now each one of us, maybe even on a personal level, known or we at least hear about great people. And maybe they're great because of financial position, and maybe they're great because of power, maybe they're great because of importance of one kind or another, great in wisdom or great in example or great in morality, or maybe some of these things in an entire package. And maybe those great people, as we call them, they come from great families, they come from great parentage. But there are limitations, aren't there, on human greatness? Because we are humans with human limitations. I just listened to a wonderful Christmas message by John MacArthur this week, and he says, one of the prevailing lies that is taught today is that you can be anything you set your mind to be. It's good that we aspire, of course, to great things by the grace of God. But he says it's one of the greatest lies that is told people, that we can be anything. We may aspire to greater things than we think originally that we can, but we can't be anything. Why? Because we're humans. We have limitations in our humanity upon us. We're sinners. But with Jesus, you see, he is great in the fullest sense of the word. He is mega. His name will be great. He will be great, Gabriel says here to the Virgin Mary. And the son of the, not one of the high ones, but the highest, the superlative, the absolute highest one. That is the Father, which is in heaven. And of course, time would fail us if we would consider in all the different ways in which Jesus is great and would be great. He's great in importance, because there's no figure in history that can even compare to Jesus Christ. You can speak to just about anyone, even someone who's almost Bible illiterate, and they can say, well, they've heard at least about Jesus. You know, sometimes you talk to people about people, other people that are great in your eyes, and you think, well, maybe they must have heard about them, and they give you a blank stare and say, you know, I don't know him or her. But everybody has heard about Jesus, at least in passing. He's great in terms of his name is known far and wide. He's great in power, isn't he? He's not just mighty, but he is almighty. He's great in example. He's absolutely perfect in his example. Never a time when he even came close to stumbling, because that wasn't in his perfect heart. He was great and is great in his work, in his saving work. His saving work, of course, is in a category by itself. It can't even be good, better, and best. It is mega. It is great. He is great. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of God. Of the highest. God the Father is the highest, and he's the Son of the highest. And he, being also divine as the Father, is also the highest. And so, in language that the Virgin Mary would be able to understand as Gabriel speaks it to her, speaks in such lofty and grand superlatives that Christ is everything. And again, our proper posture when we consider his greatness, that the Father in heaven is the highest, because Jesus is the Son of the highest, should be like those in Revelation 4 who cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." God deserves are all because he is all. He is great in position. And then finally and lastly, we note that Gabriel also makes reference to the very reign of Jesus. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There will be no end. And I want us to note in closing this evening three things. First of all, this is the promise in the person of Christ of the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. I'm not going to get into all the detail. We considered last week, I believe it was, something of the nature of the Davidic kingdom. And the Davidic kingdom began very early, at least the promise for the Davidic kingdom began very early. It was prophesied already in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 49 and verse 10, where we read these words, and the scepter symbolizing royal power and royal reign, shall not depart from Judah, neither a lawgiver from between his feet. And we know, of course, that David, King David, eventually came from where? The line of Judah. And that promise continues. And it was fulfilled in David himself. And then in 2 Samuel 7, when David finally came to the throne and was reigning, God reaffirmed the promise, but added an element of the eternal to that reign. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, not the only place we read about it, but 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, and your house, God says to David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, how can that be, of course? Because David would not reign forever. And that promise was reiterated in Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. And then that familiar passage that's often read at Christmas time and in this Advent season, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and to establish it with justice, judgment, and justice from that time forward, even forever. And you see, all this to say, the reign of David is a picture of and fulfilled in the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the royal king, Gabriel says, at the time of the Annunciation, who will reign forever. He is David simply foreshadowed him, and Christ fulfilled that Davidic reign. And the Lord will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father, David. David wasn't his literal father. He wasn't just the one in genealogy just on front of Jesus. But it was through David's line, you see, that Jesus Christ was born. And so the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so first of all, there is the promise of the Davidic kingdom the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. And secondly, along with that, there is this promise, isn't there, of the perpetual reign of Jesus. The perpetual reign. It is, Gabriel says, forever. And what an encouragement that ought to be. Maybe the Virgin Mary at that time wasn't gleaning so much comfort of that. I think she was more startled than anything and surrendered to the whole mystery of it. But as we pause so many years later and we consider this very truth that of his kingdom, there will be no end. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose to the throne as an infant. He is on the throne today, and he will be on the throne forever and ever, won't he? You see, through all of life's ups and downs, through all of life's twists and turns, through all the political upheaval that we go through, at times of great peace, at times of great sin, Jesus Christ reigns forever. And may we take comfort in that. You know, when we think of monarchs, we think of monarchs reigning a long time. Think of a few years back in the Netherlands, maybe more familiar for some of us, Queen Wilhelmina. She reigned quite a long time, for 57 years. I believe the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, she's currently still on the throne, and it's 66 years and counting. That's a long time for a monarch to reign. But that's nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus, he ascended the throne, and he is still there, 2,000 years later. And it'll never, ever, ever end. He will never be dethroned. He will always reign King Supreme. Revelation 19 and verse 6, we read, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him." I think of those glorious words in Handel's Messiah. He captured it, didn't he? In the Hallelujah chorus. And those of you familiar with it, I'm not going to sing it, but forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's the very nature, you see, of this promise here of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be, Gabriel says, forever. And then thirdly and finally, whom does Christ reign over? The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. What does the word Jacob mean? The word Jacob, dear congregation, means deceiver. Literally means deceiver. And you may remember in the Old Testament the story how Jacob, he was the deceiver, but he has his name changed to Israel, Genesis 32 and verse 28, after he wrestled with the angel. But I think you can be quite sure that Jacob never forgot, or Israel rather, never forgot his old name, Jacob the deceiver. And here we are reminded that the Savior, he reigns over his Jacobs. He reigns over his deceivers. And some have suggested when Israel as a nation Jacob as an individual was walking in the way of sin. He was referred to as Jacob. And when he was walking in the way of obedience, he was referred to as Israel. I'm not sure if that's the truth. I read that secondhand information. But maybe it's worth your study to look at that. But certainly we do know that the word Jacob means deceiver. And if we know anything about our own sinful hearts, we must be thankful that God reigns over sinners that have hearts that are similar to Jacob. And why is that? Well, because as king, you see, God doesn't choose his subjects because they are so good. Nor does he choose his subjects because they are so bad. Rather, he chooses his bad subjects because he is so good, and he alone is God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It will continue, has continued to this very moment. It'll continue to the end of the age, and then when time will be no more, it will continue, because forever means forever. Jesus Christ, you see, was conceived divinely. He was born humbly. He was named wisely. He was exalted greatly. And he reigns eternally, because he, and he alone, is the Son of God. Amen.